Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron here on Worldwide KFUO, waking you up with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture. Today, we're looking at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through chapter 5, verse 14. And our guest is going to be Pastor Duncan McClellan. He's pastor at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Ankeny, Iowa, pulling apart the text, showing us how the holy life looks, but also reminding us where that source is, where it all comes from, the heart and center of our faith, the crucified God, our Lord Jesus Christ. If you've got a question or comment about the text, give us a call. We always love to have you call us. 1-800-730-2727 is the number to call, or you can tweet me at Rev Fisk, and we'll take your question or comment there as well. We're going to hop right in. We got some context to cover, skipping a few chapters this morning. But first, Pastor McClellan, good morning. Welcome back to Sharper Iron. Good to hear your voice again. How are you doing?
Good morning, Jonathan. Good, good. So we're here in Iowa, and been here a little less than a year, and it turns out, this is my first fall season here in Iowa, it turns out, just to make things fun for us this morning, that there's something in the air this time of year that is allergenic or whatever.
Sure.
So if I sound like I'm being possessed and just break down sneezing and things like that, you know, it's just Iowa. So
yeah.
So there's a good chance, just again, just to make it fun, there's a good chance that that'll happen sometime in the next 50 minutes or so.
Well, real fast, I want to jump in. As a lifelong struggler with various forms of hay fever, is this a new experience for you, or is this something you get? You know, you're kind of used to.
It's been a while. I think St. Louis was the last time that they were really that kind of fun presented itself.
Yeah, right on. There was a place, I think it was when I was in Philadelphia. I've always had it bad, but in Philadelphia, something happened, and it wasn't the spring, it was the fall. It was like right now. And oh my goodness, that month. And October was my favorite month, and it would just get destroyed by the allergies. So I feel your pain.
Are you okay? Yes, I just look like I've been crying.
That's right.
But no, I'm fine. So there's a good chance my face will explode while we're chatting this morning. So that's a lot of fun.
But you mentioned you have preschool starting up this morning?
Yeah, opening day of preschool here, and real excited. Brought in some new teachers over the summer break. Great people, and really looking forward to saying hi to all the new faces, some returning faces. My daughter will be in the 3-year-old class along with our church planter, Reverend Aaron Hanneman. His son Jonah will be in the 3-year-old class as well. So we're real excited about that.
Yeah, excellent, excellent. So, like I said a moment ago, I wasn't really super clear on that. We skipped a couple of chapters this weekend. So we hit Ephesians 1, and now we've skipped 2, 3, and really the bulk of 4 as well. So you want to start us off this morning by kind of bringing us up to speed on that? You know, how do we get from blessed be the Lord, God, Father of Jesus Christ and the Trinity to where we are today and what's going to be on our plate this morning?
Right, so just a preview of what we're going to be talking about. The text for our consideration this morning is pretty much a sanctification text. Paul is talking about this is how you should live, not like this, live like this, not like this, like this. And so it's pretty heavy. I mean, you could say it's the law. It's really, in Pauline theology, Paul likes to talk about Christians in terms of ownership, right? Either you're being owned by or under the controlling influence of Satan and, you know, the evil one, or you're under the ownership or the controlling influence of the Spirit of God, of the Father and Lord Jesus Christ, the Trinity. So that's why he can go, let's just see what we missed, right? We missed chapter 2, and that's that wonderful text. Many of us have memorized the verses. It's by grace you have been saved through faith. This not of yourselves, and of course in the Greek, this applies to both the grace and the faith. One of the limitations of our English translation is we don't know what it is, the gift of God, right? Maybe it's the grace, maybe it's the faith, but in the Greek, you know that in Ephesians 2, 8 to 9, this is the gift of God, is both the grace and the faith. They're both gifts of God. We didn't create our own faith. We definitely don't deserve the grace. It's all done by God. There's a wonderful phrase in our theology, Reverend Fisk, you know, divine monergism, right?
Yeah, we talked about that on Monday, or on Friday, in fact, the monergism, the one work, the sole work of God.
Mm-hmm. God alone does the work, and so we are, we're beggars by the side of the road, we're dead in our sins and trespasses, and Paul talks about God making us alive together in Christ, by grace you have been saved, and so Paul's already laid out the gospel there, you know, midway through chapter 2, that God saved you. You were under the influence, the possession being owned by the devil, and he bought you, he redeemed you by the blood of Christ, made you his property, made you his child, and now he's your boss. And so now that you've been born into this living hope, you live like you reflect the one who owns you. So when you were under the controlling influence of the evil one, your deeds, your thoughts, your actions, even your what you believe, was under his influence. And so you look like little devils running around. But now that you're under the controlling influence of God, who is holy and merciful and loving and just and kind, you look like him. And so when Paul writes about, you know, this then is how you should live, which is when we get to our text, he's really telling you, you know, well, he says at the beginning of chapter 4, I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. You're a child of God. Start living like it. And the danger there, and I don't know if we want to go off into this field because it's really not part of our text, is, you know, the importance of repenting for sin and not persisting in sin, but rather to repent of it, turn from it, the importance of continual regeneration is the wrong word, but continual sanctification, that if you persist in deeds and thoughts and words of the flesh, of the sinful nature, at what point do you forfeit the grace that Christ has given you? So it is a serious matter to be sanctified, but in our text, Paul's main concern is to lay out the new life to which we have been called.
Yeah, I think some of the language that really is helpful to start us on this path, and you danced around it a little bit, but from that first chapter again was adoption language. So ownership, yes, by means of like birthing you, and you talked about birthing, you talked about being a son, right? And so much of this is learning how to own that faith. Like, look, I've been given sonship of God. I know what God is like, what God does. I know what he wants from me. Now, the promise is that this is going to happen, right? The delivery is that, look, I've washed you, you're mine now, you're going to live like this. Part of that means owning it. Like, oh, okay, since I now am going to be good, I guess it's time to start fighting evil. And where do I find evil? Close at hand, right? Right within my flesh. And so the battle ensues. And as you're pointing out, you know, there's a point at which if you stop fighting the battle, you're choosing to lay down your arms. You're choosing to walk to the other side. So it's not about leaving behind the sinful condition so much as always fighting the sinful condition and recognizing that if there's a point at which the sin is overwhelming you and leading you into more and more wicked behavior or a continual or habitual wicked behavior that remains unaddressed and unrepented of, what this is going to gradually do is it's going to eat away at your faith. You're not going to see the need for grace anymore. You're actually going to be very content in your sin. And as you connected early, grace and faith go together. They go hand in hand. And so if you don't need grace, well, what's the faith living on? And so I think you're fine saying you need continual regeneration. You know, I guess you could get real narrow and say that only happens at conversion, but daily I must die and rise again in my baptismal faith. And a big part of this is recognizing I'm going to see my Adam walking right there with me, and I got to punch him in the face every day. Shut up, dude. You don't get to do this. You don't get to run this show. I'm going to walk according to the Word of God.
Right, because we are regenerated. We have been regenerated, and we are being regenerated. Right, so to say that we need constant regeneration isn't to deny that we've been born again or born from above into a new and living hope. It's that like you said, it's like whack-a-mole. Like every day, you know, the old sinful Adam pops his head up and you need to whack him, or he keeps popping up and eventually he's running the show, and he would like nothing more than for you to deny that you are a sinner in need of forgiveness and that you are reliant on the grace of God and will lead you into some sort of works righteousness.
Now, so much of this is connected to what I spoke with you a little bit at the break, some of the verses we skipped that are right before today's text. So I'm going to kind of start us there and then we'll jump to today's text from there. But verse 17, he starts this section on walking, right? Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. He's not talking about moseying versus sashaying, right? He's talking about the life choices that you make. But how he defines it first is not be a good person. He talks about how the Gentiles, the nations, the unbelievers are in the futility of their minds. I mean, just to wrap the futility of their minds, everything that they're thinking, Everything that their worldview is driving toward dies. It decays. It's nothing. They are, he says, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Ignorance of what? Repentance and absolution, frankly. Ignorance of who Christ is and what he's done for you. And so for me, so much of what we're going to be dealing with today lives from this idea. It's about the renewing of the mind. It's about the conforming of my mind to the mind of Christ, which is a free gift. It's being done to me. But if I reject it, right? This is the flip side of election. Salvation is by grace alone. Damnation is by works alone. If I reject it, if I run the other direction and hate what I'm being given, then as you said, there is certainly a possibility that I return to hardness of heart by retaining the futility of my mind. Thoughts about any of that?
But Jonathan, how can Paul lump all of the Gentiles together?
Yeah.
After all, there's many world views, many world religions. How can he make such a blanket statement about all of them?
Yeah, well, that's right. We know we've been on Cross Defense on Monday afternoons. We've been moving through Dr. Francis Pieper's Dogmatics Volume 1 and trying to see, you know, does this have something to say to us today?
And surprisingly, it does.
It does. He spends a lot of time early on talking about this idea that there are only two religions in the world, one of grace, one of works, and the one of works is always outside of Christianity. And so you lose basically the atonement is what you need for grace, right? None of these other religions, as great as they might be at helping you, you know, breathe better and stretch, they're not going to give you an atoning sacrifice.
That's funny you mentioned, Jonathan. Just can we together plug Pieper's Dogmatics?
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah, because I mean, for me, you know, in addition to, you know, studying the scriptures, that's my, you know, what books are you reading, Pastor? Like, it's Francis Pieper's Dogmatics 1, and I think I'm, 400 pages into it or something, you know, reading it again, because it really is a treasure that, you know, if anyone's looking for a good book to read that, and they have time to read it, right? This isn't like 30-second devotions with Mr. Light and Fluffy, you know.
Right.
But if you want to get your hands dirty and actually dig into a systematic understanding of the Christian faith, man, Francis Pieper 1-3, that's...
Yeah, no, I completely agree. That's why what gave me the idea for the show was I had started rereading it. It was just like, you know, this is really accessible. There are sections where it's a little narrow, where he gets kind of into the weeds of what he's dealing with in the present circumstances he's in. But overall, it's just a dynamic work and very, very valuable, not one that we should lose or one not to be lost.
Right. Also for your listeners, you know, this, again, just proof that all of your reverends in the LCMS do share a brain, right? So we're all reading from the same playbook here.
That's the goal. That's definitely the goal. All right, so I'm going to jump us, we got a little time before the break here, just a few minutes. I'm going to jump us into the opening segment then of chapter 4, verse 25 and following, where he continues this exhortation to not walk in the futility of not knowing the word of God, right? Therefore, he says, and notice the past tense, having put away falsehood, right? It's already been put away. It's something you're acknowledging as a reality that you've been given in the Word of God. So now, knowing that, what does that mean for how you act with your neighbor? Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Now, I think the neighbor here, you know, correct me if you disagree, I'm happy to, but I think the neighbor here is really referring to Christians. And because he calls us members one of the other, not that you're not part of humanity with your neighbor across the fence, but I think he's really striving at here, emphasizing, and maybe this is the important thing to say, your behavior as a Christian should be the same for everybody, but you should have even more impetus to make sure you're treating your Christian brother correctly, right? They're in front of you. They're joined with you in the altar. You're going to lose your temper sometimes. All the more so, work against it when you're dealing with your actual Christian brother. And then he moves from there into this section about be angry and do not sin. And talk about a deep idea, right? That anger isn't actually the sin, is what you do with the anger.
There's several verses in here, and we don't want to get, you know, too far afield, but there's several verses in here that if you read the commentaries, because before I go on the radio with you, I like to read commentaries to try to, you know, get into the game. Paul alludes to certain Old Testament passages here.
Hmm.
And I don't think he intends for his reader to go, oh, he's talking about some passage in the Old Testament, because later on when he quotes the Old Testament, he says, therefore it says, right? So he's pretty good about citing the Old Testament when he does. But Paul's so immersed just as a former, you know, Jew and as active Christian in the Old Testament that he can't help but bring up Old Testament themes just in his normal writing, right? So... So this there is Old Testament talk of, in your anger, you know, be angry, do not sin. In your anger, do not sin. You know, that kind of talk. So I don't think he means to take us back to the Old Testament. It's just the Old Testament coming through a man who lives and breathes the Old Testament.
I think, I mean, the piece that I draw out of this, and not to disagree with that at all, is the idea that anger is a godly response to evil. Anger is actually good. When God is angry, and he's not sinning when he is. Our issue is that we're already sinful, so we corrupt everything we touch. So when we get angry, it's usually for all the wrong reasons. And so he's basically saying, look, when you have this emotion, which is a proper response to injustice, don't be a jerk. Try to get control of it. Now, I want to throw you, you can respond to that. I want to throw you a question from Twitter, too, about the rest of the sentence, more or less, right? Where it says, do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Cafe Sola says this. He says, this verse is often used in marriages. What if one party is angry and the other one is not? How do you apply it? Or another way I would say this is, some of the best advice that one of my friends at my wedding gave me was, when you guys are in the middle of a fight and it's 2 a.m., go to sleep and then talk about it in the morning, because you'll get through it a lot faster that way. So are these verses basically saying you're never allowed to go to sleep if you're angry, or is it getting at something deeper?
Right. I think what it's talking about is, and Jesus talks about this too, about, you know, if you're leaving your gift on the altar and remember your brother has something against you, go ahead and finish up church and then go, you know, take your time, but, you know, down the road, go. No, that's not what he says. He says, leave your gift on the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother. There's an idea that if you leave sin alone, it metastasizes, it grows, it multiplies. And so if someone is angry with you, or, you know, don't put it off to another day. This is something that should be addressed quickly. I mean, obviously, if you can't tell your anger just to go away and it will, or something you have against somebody else, but it's Paul's general advice to, you know, if there's a situation that needs to be addressed in your life, whether it's a personal thing or something you have with somebody else, don't delay. You know, prioritize that. Does it mean that if, you know, you go to bed and you're a little perturbed that somehow you're, you know, you forfeited your salvation? You know, absolutely not. But it's prioritizing addressing issues that could lead you further down the road into sin, right? So don't put it off.
It's pretty much like this. You know, sanctification means don't ignore your sin. It's a real thing. Deal with it. We'll be right back. Sharper Iron.
Assisted living at a Lutheran senior services community is the perfect blend of independence with peace of mind, where all the little tasks of life are taken care of, making more time for the things that matter most. As one of the nation's largest and most stable senior living providers, Lutheran Senior Services is a faith-inspired, not-for-profit organization that specializes in enhancing life for seniors with a 155-year history of quality and value. More at lssliving.org.
This week on Issues Etc., we'll look forward to Sunday morning talking with Dr. Carl Fekencher about the parable of the wandering sheep. We'll discuss the parable of the Good Samaritan with Pastor David Peterson, and we'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on Solomon building the temple.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
I'm World Lutheran News Digest host Kip Allen. Every day, things happen that affect the lives of Lutherans worldwide. Whether it's mercy efforts to a disaster-stricken community, threats to religious liberty, or cultural trends, World Lutheran News Digest takes an in-depth look at one issue each week as I interview newsmakers and experts, while Sarah Golseth presents a quick look at the week's news. World Lutheran News Digest may be heard every Wednesday at 2:30 and Saturday at 9:30 on Worldwide KFUO.
Do you know how to align your faith with your finances? Hi, this is Rich Robertson, President and CEO of the Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Whether you're looking for faith-based financial solutions or ministry resources to guide your growth, we offer the services you need without forfeiting great rates. Lutheran Church Extension Fund offers borrowing solutions for rostered church workers and congregations. support services for your unique ministry, and investment products that serve the church. Learn more at lcef.org.
The first principle is Jesus. He's the answer to what you need, His Word and His sacraments, all His law and His gospel. Getting it from Ephesians chapter 4 today and what it means for walking, not as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds, but in the everlasting reality of who you are adopted into the Father's love in Christ. We're picking up at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, where Paul continues a string of exhortations. He says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands." And I think he's really talking about the Christian who was a thief, who has been converted. Look, now you need a new vocation. Work with your hands. Why, though? This is so interesting. To share, so you might have something to share with any who has need. Then he continues on, and we're going to just, you know, he's peppering these through here. "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion." So corrupting talk is not just talk which tears down. I mean, that is part of it too, mean-spirited talk, but also talk about things that are not valuable, things that are wicked. He'll come back with that a little bit later with joking and so forth. But why? What's the goal of your words? That it may give grace to those who hear, right? That your words would be for the benefit of your neighbor. That's why you were given a tongue. That's why you were given a mouth. And he says, and this gets to that falling away we mentioned a little bit earlier, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." You might ask, well, how do I grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, anytime you don't believe what God says, whether it's law or gospel, this is a grief to the Spirit. There's no black and white red line you can just cross over. I mean, I can't point that out to you, but I can point out his point is, own your sin, own Jesus as your Savior. Trust it, right? Believe it. Live as if it's a real thing, knowing that you are, and notice the past though, you were sealed for the day of redemption. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander," it's a bunch of big words they're going by really quick, "be put away from you, along with all malice." You know, it's going to be easy, I think, to jump into some of the sexual sin that he's going to be talking about later, but don't miss these. Bitterness, right? This is not good. Clamor, slander, right? Malice, not things to hold on to. Instead, the opposite, "be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." Now, this isn't just be nice. It's literally when people are sinning against you, forgive and work with them to reconcile. That's some hard work right there. Well, what do you got, Pastor McClellan? Where do you want to go in all of this?
Let's start from the end and work our way back, because something just jumped out at me here, this idea of forgiving one another. And we talked earlier about speaking the truth with his neighbor, meaning the neighbor in this context were other Christians and the importance, you know, the importance there, but also forgiving one another. The one another there isn't your pagan neighbor doing silly pagan things that you expect he's going to be, you know, he's not going to be sanctified. But, you know, Paul's writing here that we should expect our brothers and sisters in Christ to sin against us.
Right, right.
It doesn't make it a good thing. It doesn't mean that, yeah, so don't worry about how you treat the body of Christ, but it's assumed that other Christians will sin against you. And when they do, it's not your job to gossip. It's not your job to throw a little spiritual hissy fit. I can't believe Christians are hypocrites, you know, that whole thing. It's to forgive them. And, you know, life in the church, how much better everything would be if when Christians do treat each other, you know, unfortunately, right, that the first thing that would happen is, but don't worry, Pastor, I've forgiven them. We've worked it out. We're forgiven. This is one of the admonitions that Jesus is, I think, more, I mean, he's serious whenever he tells people to do things, but the one thing that he expects his people to do more than anything else is to forgive one another. You know, the parable of the unforgiving servant, even in the Lord's Prayer, you have, forgive us as we forgive those, or to the extent and degree that we forgive those who trespass against us. That being people who forgive others is a non-negotiable when it comes to being a Christian, because we represent a God who forgives. And if there's one thing that God wants us to get right about who he is, it's that he is a God who forgives sins. And so it is critical that as Christians, we practice forgiveness. Now, this can be a hard thing because people actually do sin against us in ways that are actually painful and actually make our lives harder. But this is something that we need to prioritize working towards. You know, it doesn't mean forget. It doesn't mean that the person who sins against you now has to be your best friend. It just means that we are people who practice forgiveness.
Forgiveness is not easy, right? And this is what I was trying to get at there. It's not just the be nice and let's all just tolerate each other. I mean, this is like dealing with the real muck, yeah? When it hits the fan, you gotta clean it up. And part of that means, like you said, you can't make it go away. You can't forget it. It'd be nice if you could. But part of that means then learning how to continue to do good to someone while facing the animosity, the malice, all the stuff that's inside of you that keeps trying to get out.
So, Reverend Fisk, what's a good way for me as somebody who struggles with forgiveness? How do I become a more forgiving person?
Yeah, that's a good question. I say you get more forgiven. You know, recognize that the desire to not want to forgive is in itself sin. And let that be the thing that you bring to the table, right? And I mean literally to the Lord's table through confession and absolution, whether it's private or public, but to the supper and kneel there. And look, this person I'm holding a grudge against right now, this person who I can't seem to forgive right now, Lord Jesus, forgive me for that, right? And then believe when the pastor gives you that bread and wine, when he gives you the absolution, that God is indeed doing so. It's all about that parable of the unmerciful servant. Like, this kind of goes two ways. Normally, it's on the negative, but the positive is, look, you've been forgiven a talent. You've been forgiven millions of dollars. And the more that is true in your mind, right, the less futile your mind will be because you'll know what you own. And with how much you own, you just got more to give away. So that'd be my answer. What's your response?
Well, see, because I get asked this maybe as much as, you know, there's some other questions that pop up frequently, but this is one where somebody has sinned against, you know, a member of the congregation in a real painful, life-changing way. And how do I forgive them? And I think, you know, if you struggle with that, a good thing to do is, you know, let's say you're talking to God on Judgment Day and God comes to you and says, you know, all right, this person sinned against you and, you know, I've forgiven all their other sins, but this one's going to be up to you. And if you don't forgive them their sin, I will punish them eternally for that sin. Do you want them to suffer eternally? And if you can begin by saying, I mean, I may want to punch them in the face, but no, I don't want them to suffer eternally. Then we're on the road.
Right.
Now
right.
We're on the path. Okay, well, not, you know, then you play the game that God played with Abraham. All right, so not eternity. Would you want them to suffer for 1,000 years? Well, you know, 1,000 years, no, I think I'm okay saying not 1,000 years. How about 100 years? And you work your way back. Right, to eventually, you know, it's, do you want them to, what good would it be if I made them suffer for 1 year? The damage is already done. But you work your way back from, do you want them to suffer eternally? And work your way back to, you know, it really doesn't do any good for them to suffer at all for what they've done. I forgive them.
Yeah, what you're appealing there to is what I think at the heart of all of this is what the promise works in us as Christians that distinguishes us from the world is that we do have a bone of mercy in our body. There is just an intuitive or a regenerated, just a bursting forth merciful bone. Now, that can grow or get destroyed depending on how you want to go. But what you're doing there is you're appealing to that part of the person, which is their faith, right? And you're trying to kind of massage it a little bit and get that muscle worked, mixing my metaphors and all that. So Chris on Twitter is picking up what you're laying down a little bit, but he's got a question about it. He says, does God only forgive our sins to the extent that we forgive other people their sins? I think he's getting at that Lord's Prayer part that you mentioned.
Well, and this is tough because in the Lord's Prayer, we pray, forgive us as we forgive those who trespass against us. And in the parable of the unmerciful servant from Matthew 18, you know, let me just read how that ends. And Chris, you're asking a very good question about a very difficult issue. So let me just read what the scripture says. This is the end of the parable of the unmerciful servant. The servant was, the master forgave him, you know, unfathomable amounts of debt. He finds somebody that owes him a chunk of money. It's not insignificant, but it's not life-changing. A chunk of money, and he roughs this guy up who owes him money. The master finds out about it, brings him in, brings the unmerciful servant in, and then hands him over to the jailers. Better word in the Greek is torturers, until he should pay back all that he owes, right? And because of the amount of money he owes, he's never going to pay it back. So then this is Jesus' summary teaching on it. He says, in his anger, the master delivered him over to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. You know, do we forfeit our salvation when we refuse to forgive others? You don't want to veer off into works righteousness, but I do think one thing we can say is we fail to represent the God who has forgiven us. We forfeit our right to be his ambassadors when we, or the privilege of being his ambassadors when we refuse to forgive others.
We put
ourselves in a very dangerous place spiritually.
Totally agree. With the parable there and your example from earlier, really, I mean, on the day of judgment, when hell is being meted out, if you're shouting, yeah, get that guy, watch out. You're not in a good spot at that point. What you want to be doing is saying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do, right? And so I would also flip in the Lord's Prayer side, I'd flip it on his head a little bit. It's a prayer. This isn't a declaration. It's a prayer. We know we have been entirely forgiven. And so we're praying, Lord, let us forgive in the way that we've been forgiven. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those. We want that to be the same reality. We want as much forgiveness coming out of us as we know has been declared to us in Christ. And so we're owning the sanctification by faith. We're believing that it's a good thing and we're seeking after it. I'm going to push this.
I would say this flippantly, but you know, if you are intentionally withholding forgiveness from someone,
yeah, that's not good.
Probably not a good idea to pray the Lord's Prayer.
Yeah, right.
Seriously, because we're saying the Lord's Prayer assumes that God is forgiving us, has forgiven us, will forgive us, and we say, I know that you will forgive me, but I only want you to forgive me as I forgive people who sin against me. So if you have a grudge or whatever, maybe not a good idea to pray the Lord's Prayer, and maybe a good idea to ask God, Lord, I want to be like you. I want to be as forgiving as you, but I've got this old Adam in me that wants revenge, that wants justice even, and help me overcome that so that I can pray the Lord's Prayer in good conscience and that I can forgive my brother, my sister, from my heart.
So much of this is about faith in the words itself. And so much of it is about, you know, if you come at this without the simul justus et peccator reality and you're condemning the flesh as it's attacking you and then letting your faith be contemned with that. No, your faith is a promise that's destroyed. And so you're praying against yourself in so many ways. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. These are prayers against yourself, right? And so it's driving at that reality, none of which survives without faith in both the law and gospel of God. I'm going to push us all the way through the rest of the text here to make sure that we do get enough time. We just, for the listeners' point of view, we do have an update from Pastor Dustin Beck down there in Corpus Christi coming up at the end of the hour. So we're going to hit as much of this text now on the front end. Verse 5 picks up saying, therefore, verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, more of that adoption language, right? Mm-hmm. And recognizing how much do children just automatically imitate? How much as sinful children do we have to teach them to imitate? It's kind of some of both. And walk in love as Christ loved us. And here's your gospel nugget in the text. I mean, it certainly it's an exhortation to imitate him and to seek after him. But notice how Paul just has to talk about what that means. He gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering. That's some Old Testament language for you there. And a sacrifice to God, right? This atonement reality. Let that be the thing you remember in the midst of this walk, as in the midst of this battle against your flesh. But now to get, you know, real talk here, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Now, he's going to bring up the sex again in a moment, and he's going to use another word at the same time. And so I think we hyperemphasize the sexual reality, which granted our culture's gone nuts. So it's certainly a part of what we see. It's a part of the temptation of every man's battle, all that kind of stuff. But don't miss the covetousness. As you're pointing your finger at how bad the culture is for the sexual immorality, I mean, come on, covetousness is no joke. And he's going to hit that one hard in a moment. But first, a little bit about your mouth. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. I think those are connected largely to sexuality, by the way. This is not talking about, you know, making fun of, you know, the poopy in the toilet or something like that. This is talking about actual sinful talk. Let none of that be, let there be none of that. They are out of place. Instead, let there be thanksgiving, right? This is back to the using words for building up. For you may be sure of this, and here's these hard words again, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater. So he just puts greed right on the same level. So if you're gonna, what I'm trying to drive at here is you got to put greed on the same level as sexual immorality. They are the same depth of sin. Such a person has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one, and in case you want to doubt that, let no one deceive you with empty words, right? Now, he's serious here. For these, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. I'd translate that as sons of unbelief. Therefore, do not become partners with them. This is the whole world and its way of thinking. For at one time you were darkness. This is the futility of your mind. But now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. That means read the scriptures. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But, now, but the gospel here at the close, when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Again, a promise, but not disconnected from the promise of sanctification. Like part of that shining is going to show you where your dross is, and it's going to burn that dross off as well. What are your thoughts? Got plenty of time to mess with it. What are your thoughts?
Good deal. Well, let's mess with it. I think as Lutherans, we like to run to, this. I think you rightly emphasize this. You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And as Lutherans, I think we want to run to, see, that second, he just wants to show us our sins that we'll believe in Jesus. Like, No, he actually, like,
it's a warning.
That's actually for real,
yeah.
Right? So let's let those words sink in, right? And realize that people who persist in open, unrepentant sin place themselves back under the, we talk adoption language or ownership language.
Yep.
We place ourselves back under the ownership and mastery of sin, death, and the devil. We do it to ourselves. And the admonitions have to be taken seriously. And I forget where I read this, but I read something about this idea of covetousness. And you talk about we live in a world, where sexual sin is just, we're inventing ways of doing evil.
Yep.
We can talk more about that, and we probably should. But the idea of covetousness is we also live in a culture that values more what we purchase and buy than what we create. And I forget where I read that, but I read it and thought, wow, that is,
yeah,
that's 100%, right? I got this, I bought this, versus, hey, guys, I made this. Like and so that kind of culture leads to greater materialism, greater covetousness. I want what my neighbor has. And, Paul in other places talks a lot about being content. And he writes his being content stuff when he's in prison. I've learned to be content in all circumstances. Yeah, I'm in jail right now, by the way. And this would be one of those circumstances in which I am content. And just how, as Christians, there's nothing wrong with material wealth. But I think we should view material wealth differently. The world views material wealth as privilege, right? I just want to make, just want to get rich. That's what I want. As Christians, the way Scripture talks about money and the warnings attached to wealth and the deceitfulness of wealth, we need to view wealth as a responsibility, because now you've been given more things to steward well in the interest of Christ and his kingdom, where many people have shown themselves who get rich, right, unable to be good stewards of that wealth. Wealth is responsibility, and in a way that I don't think the world can understand, as Christians, we should pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are financially well off, because that is a huge responsibility that they have to use those resources well.
I mean, Paul says it's a trap, right? The deceitfulness of riches are a trap. It's not that the mammon itself or the stuff itself is so bad. It's our trust in it and how the more we have, the more likely we are to put our trust in it. Although it goes the other way too, right? The prayer of Agur is one of my favorites. Mm-hmm. Give me neither riches nor poverty, because both sides tend to lead toward a lack of trust in the Lord, whether it's by trusting the wealth or by wanting the wealth with great covetousness.
Well, what else? The reason why that prayer is in both the Psalms and the Proverbs, right?
Yeah,
because it's a good one.
Yeah, what else you got in those last 14 verses?
Do we want to go? You want to veer off into the sexual morality?
Yeah, thought? Yeah. We got a few minutes for that.
I mean, it's hard. I mean, Jonathan, because you have to address culture on a daily basis. I get to address it on a weekly basis, Bible study and sermon. But it's hard to keep up with the messages that culture is bombarding the grown-ups and the kids with about sexuality. And just the, you know, just last week or 2 weeks ago, the Nashville Declaration.
Right.
And it's on my to-do list. It's on my reading list. Read the Cliff Notes version. Haven't read all of it, but that the Christian church has to come out and say, and that it's controversial for it to say, no, the stuff we believe about sexuality and marriage for 2,000 years, yeah, that's still true. That's a controversial statement, says something about the day and time in which we live, both in a culture that is doing the Romans 1 downward spiral of sin right before our eyes, but also inside the church, that's a controversial statement. And that
right.
many churches, denominations have veered off from the biblical understanding of God's gift of sexuality.
So with just about 2 minutes here, with that said, and not wanting to give that short shrift at all, what is the main takeaway from this whole chunk today, looking at that world as we see it right now? You know, what am I as a Christian to take from the text today?
So I think it's a wonderful thing. I mean, I know you've talked a lot about it. Postmodernism is one of the greatest gifts the church has been given, right? Modernism gave us so many things that have torn so many people away from the faith. Postmodernism is a huge gift to the church. Going along with that, this present evil age that we live in, with the darkness getting darker, is actually also a gift to the church because it makes the light of the gospel shine even brighter.
Hmm.
We now stand further outside of culture. We stand further, you know, our lifestyle as Christians is going to look increasingly different from the general culture. We will stand out. And I think the world will look at that and say, you know, maybe they have something that I need. You know, I've been running in this hamster wheel of materialism and greed and idolatry and sexual sin, you know, whatever Paul writes about here, long enough. I'm not getting to where I want to go. Maybe, and again, this is postmodern thinking, maybe I'll give Christianity, maybe I'll give Jesus a try. And I think when the two line up together, a postmodernism along with a culture that is increasingly dark, and the means of communication electronically has given the Christian church an opportunity, a once in a millennium opportunity to make Christ known to all people.
As Pastor Duncan McClellan, he's pastor at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Ankeny, Iowa, helping us open up Ephesians chapter 4 here on Sharper Iron today. Thank you, Pastor McClellan, for being with us.
Thank you, Jonathan. Always fun.
And you said it real well. When the darkness gets dark, it makes the light that shines all that much brighter. Christ is the light. Own it.
I deserve a reward. After all, I found our dream house.
Have a pickle.
Thanks.
But I found out how much the house was going to cost, Pastor John.
But I found us the perfect mortgage.
But then I found out the house had radon.
Ugh.
The radioactive gas that's the second leading cause of lung cancer.
Yeah, well,
I need two pickles.
I found the phone number to call, 1-800-SOS-RADON, where you can get all the information you need to test your home and fix a radon problem. I've had some ice cream with this pickle.
Are you trying to tell me something?
Protect your family from radon. Call 1-800-SOS-RADON. 1-800-SOS-RADON.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Disaster Response is providing relief and mercy in the wake of the devastation from Harvey, a tropical system that struck the Gulf Coast and caused historic flooding. Response teams are assisting local congregations to aid their communities. Information is online at lcms.org/Harvey. Please pray and consider donation or volunteer opportunities. You can text to give and donate via smartphones by texting LCMS Harvey to 41444.
You just heard it. The LCMS is responding to disaster as we have a long-standing tradition of doing, trying to show mercy to our neighbors, whether we like them or not, knowing their need needs to be met, and we've got the gifts. We might as well reach out. You know about what Harvey has done down to that Texas and Louisiana region, but we also got people on the ground, family, friends, and pastors that are in the mix of it. And so we're going to talk again this morning with Pastor Dustin Beck. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Corpus Christi, Texas, and a regular guest on Sharper Iron, but also kind of got his neck into the midst of what's going on just outside of the worst of the storm wall, but nonetheless, probably at this point, heavily involved in the cleanup. So Pastor Beck, good morning, and curious to hear how your Labor Day weekend went.
Good morning, Pastor Fisk. Well, Yeah, labor is an interesting word for it. There was a lot of labor over Labor Day weekend. We've been receiving material donations at our congregation now ever since we got back. I mean, we got back from evacuation on, I guess it was early Tuesday morning, and we already had things rolling in. And so we've been sending out pickup trucks full of stuff. There are now some of the communities out there are just completely inundated now with things that have been donated. And so, you know, and I had a member Sunday morning. She came up to me and she said, "Pastor, I saw in the news that they don't need any more donations." I said, "Well, you know, ma'am, I assure you that we are staying up to date on everybody's needs. And, you know, the hard thing about this area of Texas is that between here and Victoria, which is about 2 hours drive away, there are well over a dozen, probably closer to two dozen, little tiny communities, you know, little places that, you know, I guarantee nobody outside of Texas has ever heard of.
Right.
There are some that, you know, even somebody that just moved to Texas will have a hard time pronouncing. And so it's been a real, I was telling people early on that it's kind of a moving target as far as what are the needs, what are the, where, you know, where is the need the greatest for which specific item that's being brought. Where are the needs for work crews? Because we're also getting a lot of those that are coming in and they're saying, "Hey, can you help coordinate? Can you help send us places?" And so we've been doing that. We've been lining up addresses for folks. And social media has been an amazing, amazing tool throughout this because, you know, somebody will post an address and say, "Hey, you know, we really need help over here. There's somebody who's a shut-in, you know, resident, and, you know, they're elderly. They're not able to get out." And so we're able to send a crew out there. And so we've been doing a lot of the organizing efforts on the outside, but we've also, several of the pastors down here, our circuit visitor, myself, we've spent some time kind of in the ground zero areas of the coastal bend. And we've prayed with people, we've spoken with people, kind of heard their stories, and we've also we've been able to really just to share the gospel with these people, that Jesus still loves the world, that Jesus still loves them. Because right now, you know, this community and the communities that are around us, especially with Houston getting all of the press, and like I said last time I was on, I understand that Houston is terrible right now, but there's a real fear down here in the coastal bend that some of these little backwater communities, you know, that's people's impression of them, that they're just going to slip through the cracks and be forgotten.
Hmm.
So we're doing our best to make sure that they know that's never going to happen and make sure they're taken care of.
Now, you're partnering as well, I believe, with the district. What kind of connections are going on there, and what's the broader picture?
We've got folks from I would say, you know, between here and the efforts in Houston, I'd say there's probably a dozen different churches that have sent out, you know, work crews. We've had several that have come up from the valley, the Rio Grande Valley down in very South Texas. They've come up to help. We've had I actually met with a pastor from Dallas, Texas today or yesterday, and they had a crew of eight, and it was that same kind of thing. Just send us where we need to be. Our own disaster relief coordinator, Pastor Stephen Mish, has been doing a fantastic job of putting people where the need is greatest, and making sure that people are taken care of. And then we had some folks down from Synod Incorporated. Pastor Ross Johnson came down, and he met with us, and he's been doing a lot of work over in Houston as well. And there were several folks from the communications department of the Synod that are just, they're the ones that have been releasing a lot of videos on Facebook and things. So trying to get the story out so people can kind of see what the damage is and how great the need is down here. Because it's, Pastor Fisk, until I saw, you know, Rockport and Refugio and Ingleside and, you know, Aransas Pass and some of these places, until I saw it, you know, pictures barely do it justice. It's hard to fathom. A lot of the folks in these areas are lower income. And so, I mean, you can imagine what 130 miles an hour wind due to a trailer park.
Yeah. I mean, that's kind of my question a little bit then. So can you try to put words to that? Is it flooding? Is it stuff just been knocked over and is trashed? What do you see?
Well, the folks that I've talked with in Houston, and I've got a friend that I went to seminary with up in the Houston area. And he posted a series of videos on Facebook of, you know, because he's been through a house flood before Apparently, he lives in a floodplain in Houston. And so he was kind of walking through in this video. He said, you know, this is how high you have to rip out the sheetrock. This is how you rip out you want to save the baseboards, you want to save the door trim, things like that. But so he was showing all that kind of stuff, and he said, you know, you let it air out for a couple of days, and if you kept your possessions up on countertops and places where the water didn't get to, you know, and if the water didn't get to it, then after everything dries out, you redo the insulation, redo the sheetrock, tape and bed and float and everything else. Down in the coastal bend, we got hit a lot. Well, we got some water, but we got a lot more wind. I mean, I saw cinder block construction buildings that looked like somebody had just, you know, they were blocks that my kids play with that they'd scream at each other for knocking over. I mean, you talk about there are huge billboards that look like they've just been twisted and crumpled by a giant. Hmm. I mean, there was one RV park that we drove through where half of the RVs were on their sides. And then there was probably another quarter of them that were completely upside down. You know, those beautiful houses that you see, kind of the beach houses that are up on stilts, you know, and that's one of the things about the Rockport community is it's a lot of people, this is their winter home.
Right.
This is where they come to be, you know, to get away from cold weather and to get away from, kind of their everyday lives. They come down here to vacation, to be in the place they want to be. And some of these homes that are up on stilts, I mean, the stilts are still there, the ground floor, you know, the floor is still there, but two or three walls will be ripped away.
Hmm.
And, you know, in some cases there was still furniture sitting in them, in some cases not. You know, we walked through houses where the roof had collapsed in and the ceiling was all over all over the floor. Just seeing this stuff is, it's amazingly difficult just to take it all in. And the people down here, you know, they've gotten an idea that people care because of the stuff that's coming in, you know, and because there are just crews of local folks that are just, you know, young guys like us that are, you know, able to operate a chainsaw, and they're just, okay, we're going to come clean out your front yard today, and they'll cut down the trees that need to go down, and they'll, drag it out to the curb where they're saying eventually there's going to be brush pickup, but until then there's, you know, a 6 or 10 foot tall pile of brush outside of just about everybody's house.
It's Pastor Dustin Beck. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Corpus Christi, Texas, giving us an update on the situation and the fallout from Hurricane Harvey. Thank you for being with us again today, Pastor Beck.
My pleasure.
So again, if you want to get involved, they still need goods. And one of the best ways to get your money into goods is to go to lcms.org and follow the information there. The other way you can do this is by texting to 41444, LCMS Harvey, no caps, no spaces, and just you can text that and it will come right back at you and you'll have a way to give right there. You listen to Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO. Jesus still loves you. Yes, the darkness is not stronger than the light, and we are indeed sanctified in Him, the hands of Christ right now, people. So if you want to help your neighbor, by all means, reach out to Texas or remember that forgiving the person you're not happy with, that too is the light of Christ. Our Christ is coming back. It might not be today. It could be. Could be tomorrow. In either case, I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at the dawn.